promised, we begin a new series of talks tonight on the Catechism. And this evening, we come to the introduction to the Baptist Catechism. Now, catechizing is an ancient way of instructing believers in the doctrine of the Bible. You might think that this is something that is invented by men, that has been passed down to us by tradition, when in fact it is a biblical practice. If you were to turn with me to a few passages of the Bible, you will see that catechizing, or instructing by the question and answer method, has been a practice even from biblical times. There are indications that this is the case. If you were first to look with me at Galatians chapter 6, look at Galatians chapter 6. In verse 6 we are told, "Let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches." Now in the original Greek, the word taught is a word derived from the word katekeo, which means to instruct. And we are to share in all good things with him who teaches. And again, the word teaches is from the same root word, katekeo, which means to instruct. And the way this verse is put shows that you have someone who regularly teaches you, and you are learning the teaching of the Bible systematically. So it is not a one-off thing, and it is not by somebody who passes by and preaches and then he's gone, but rather it is someone who is based in a church who regularly teaches you, and you are learning the doctrines of the Bible systematically. And our epistle to the Galatians was written round about the year AD 49 or AD 50. So you know now that roughly by that time the churches in the New Testament period was already practicing teaching in a systematic, regular manner. Other indications may be found in Luke chapter 1. If you were to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and remember that Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, was written by the same person who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So Luke, in writing this epistle or this Gospel, says in Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The word instructed comes from the same root word, katekeo, which means to teach on a regular basis. So Theophilus appeared to have been taught on a regular basis, such that by the time Luke wrote this Gospel and sent it to him, he could say these things. And we see therefore that there is practical, biblical precedent for teaching on a regular basis. And the word katekeo became used to refer to that particular method of instruction in which questions are asked and the right answer is provided. Then another thing in support of this practice of regular instruction by the question and answer method may be found in Jude itself. Earlier we read that Jude wrote to tell his readers to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In the original Greek, the article "the" is found there. Jude was not saying contend for faith, which is vague. He says contend for the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. It shows to us that the Christian faith may be defined. The Christian faith may be stated in definite terms. You can actually say what the Christian faith consists of. So you can define the doctrines that make up what is called their faith. So there are certain doctrines which all Christians at that time knew was part of the system taught in the Bible called their faith. And similarly, the Apostle Paul writes of the one faith, just as he says that there's one Lord, one baptism, there's one faith in Ephesians 4, verse 5. And then if you were to turn with me to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, you note that on that occasion in Miletus, the Apostle Paul was meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The apostle can say that I have taught you everything that you needed to know. And we know that the Bible consists of doctrines, too many to be possible for us to number on our hands. And yet the apostle can say there are certain doctrines which are definitive of the Christian faith. You can define the Christian faith by these doctrines. You cannot reduce it anymore. That forms the system of doctrine which I have taught you. The whole counsel of God's word has been passed on to you. And this whole counsel of God's word contrasts with the bare message of the gospel, which is summarized as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you look at chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, "Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is part of the whole counsel of God, and yet the whole counsel of God is more than this. So what we are reading in Acts chapter 20 is this. In verse 19 to verse 20, Paul is saying, "When I first arrived, I met with non-believers. I made it a point to preach publicly and from house to house that gospel of Christ and Him crucified." We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he refers to the gospel as summarized by those terms, Christ and Him crucified. So he preached publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly this is the gospel. The gospel was proclaimed to non-believers, and when they were converted, they continued to be instructed in other doctrines, such that the system of doctrine taught in the Bible was passed on to the people, so that in verse 27, Paul can say, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Okay? So what we are trying to say is that all these passages indicate to us that although the Bible has so many doctrines, nevertheless there are certain doctrines which must be taught, which must be known, which define the Christian faith. And that system of doctrine may be passed down from generation to generation, from person to person. Okay? Now, we must therefore not look upon the Christian faith as vague and as consisting of just the basic gospel. It is more than the gospel, and it consists of a system which may be defined. So since the Bible teaches a system of doctrine that may be defined, it follows that we should attempt to define that system of doctrine. We cannot just allow ourselves to be vague and say, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. Then each of us may believe anything else. It's up to us. Each church has its own interpretation. Now, we don't say that. We want to find out what the Bible teaches about God, about sin, about salvation, about the church, about living the Christian life, about the judgment. All this we want to know, so that we are clear as to what that system of doctrine is all about. Now the Jude in writing his epistle refers also to the need for his readers to grow in understanding of that system of doctrine. If you look at Jude verse 20, he says there in Jude 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So build yourselves up on your most holy faith. So you have to build up that faith. And how are we to build up that faith? If you were to look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3, towards the end of the epistle, in verse 18, he says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now clearly, this is not just mere subjective knowledge. It is not just knowing Christ as your person, as your Lord. But it is the knowledge concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has accomplished, what His will is for us. So we want to know. So it is as we know the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ that we grow in the grace or in our character in Him. Okay? So it cannot be a repetition of knowing, growing in grace, which is basically subjective, consisting of your character being transformed, and then growing in knowledge in a subjective manner. No, but rather you grow in grace. That is, there must be transformation seen in your Christian life. But how does that come about? It is by growing in the doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So all in all, you can see that this is actually what is taught in the Bible. And there are many other such passages indicating to us that the Bible teaches a system of doctrine, and that system may be defined. And although we may differ from another church or another person concerning the finer points of the Bible's doctrine, but nevertheless, all of us, if we were to honestly study the Bible, we should come to agreement on the main things taught in the Bible. And that is why in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And after that, what? And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we must make disciples. And as they are integrated into the life of the church, they are taught systematically. They are built up in their faith with that system of doctrine found in the Bible. We teach them all that the Lord has commanded. We may not just pick and choose some doctrines that we like, but we teach all that the Lord has taught, so that all these people may have the whole counsel of God's word passed to them as well. So all in all, in this present study, we want to learn the lesson, or be convinced of the lesson, that the systematic instruction of God's word is important to spiritual growth and to doctrinal stability. We don't want to be so weak doctrinally that every wind that blows, we sway with it. We want to be sure which is the right teaching taught in the Bible, found in the Bible. And we know that the method of catechism, namely asking questions and giving answers, that is one very effective method of imparting doctrine to others. So we want to learn by the catechical methods. So in this talk, we want to deal first of all with the history of the use of catechism. Then secondly, we want to consider the structure of our catechism. Now we come to the first section, the history of the use of catechisms. After the apostles, catechizing became a chief means of instruction in the churches. It was used by the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches to prepare what they call the catechumens, the students, those who have been instructed for baptism. Remember that the Roman Catholic Church and the other Orthodox churches, like the Egyptian Coptic Church, the Syrian Church, the the Russian Orthodox Church, these Orthodox churches have gone astray from the original teaching of the Bible round about the year 300 AD. We have the time of the apostles, and then when the last apostle died in round about the year 98 AD, namely John, he died round about that time. Then for the next 200 years, the early church began to continue to teach. But with time, the Church of Rome began to exercise power because the Roman Empire had its capital in Rome. So with the help of Constantine, especially when he was converted, he began to assert itself. And the pastor of the church in Rome began to say that he was the pastor of other pastors. And others, of course, objected. And that was how the Roman Catholic Church soon became more and more powerful, propagating its teaching, which consisted of a mixture of the Bible's teaching with the traditions of the church. Then, of course, the other churches, which today, the descendants of which are today known as the Orthodox churches, they objected. Okay? And at the same time, that these Orthodox churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, was asserting their power, there were the underground groups of believers everywhere who were being oppressed because of wanting to hold on to the Bible's teaching. They were called by different names through the centuries. And near to the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, these underground groups, these oppressed groups, became generally known as the Anabaptists. Okay? So what happened is that in 1517, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, was converted through studying the Bible. He was not from the underground church, he was part of the Roman Catholic Church. Through studying the Bible, he was converted. And soon his conscience was troubled that he was teaching the Roman Catholic belief instead of the Bible's belief. So he wrote down 95 points of doctrine which was biblical in contrast to the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And one morning he went to the church in Wittenberg in Germany, and then he nailed his 95 theses there on the church door. So when the time came for worship, the people came and they saw what Martin Luther had nailed on the doors of the church at Wittenberg. And of course it created an uproar, and everyone talked about what he was teaching, and soon the teaching spread everywhere, copies were made, and of course the Roman Catholic Church tried to burn Luther's books, and Luther was constantly harassed and at one stage nearly put to death when he was summoned to Rome. So some of the princes were on his side. They quietly spirited him away, and he had to stay hidden in a castle where he translated the Bible into German. So the Reformation spread. The rest became history. Okay? Now we must see that in all those years, the Roman Catholic Church had adopted the method of catechizing to prepare the people for baptism. The reformers, from the time of Martin Luther onwards, also used the method of catechizing, but their emphasis was on the family. The head of the family was to teach their children in the home by the method of catechizing, asking right questions, giving the correct answers. So in that way, the children in the homes were strengthened and built up in their understanding. Now, what is a catechism, and how does it differ from a creed and a confession of faith? Historically, there are three types of documents that have been used by the churches. First, there are the so-called creeds, which are short statements of faith handed down historically and often recited in church services. A famous creed is the Apostles' Creed, which is held both by Roman Catholics as well as by Protestants. Another is the Nicene Creed. Another is the Athanasian Creed. Okay. Now, because creeds are very brief statements, and are held by the Roman Catholic Church as well as Protestant churches, you discover that it is insufficient to distinguish the Protestants from the Roman Catholics. Protestants reject many of the errors taught by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, Protestants would regard the Roman Catholic Church as an apostate church, a church that has gone astray and no more teaching the truth. But if we together hold on to the creed, then what is there to distinguish us between, distinguish between us and them? And the next type of document used in the church are the catechisms. The catechisms are longer than the creeds, and they are also couched in questions and answers, and they are often used in classes and in families. Then the third category are the confessions of faith, which are the longest of these three categories, and they are often used as the doctrinal basis of Reformed churches. Churches that came out or that were established during the Reformation and after that. Those churches, those Protestant churches, generally would use a doctrinal statement that is longer than a creed and longer than a catechism, and not couched in question and answer form like the catechism, but they are just mere statements of doctrine put systematically in a document. So those doctrinal statements are called confessions of faith. So a church would use a particular confession of faith as its doctrinal basis. Now, of course, all these documents draw their doctrine from the Bible. The Bible is the source of the doctrine taught in the creeds, in the catechisms, and in the confessions of faith. So there is no question of any one of these documents being considered an authority equal or above the Bible. No. Those who use the catechism or the statements of faith, the confessions of faith, or the creeds, they all know that these are documents stating the doctrines found in the Bible. They never treated these documents as of the same authority or above the Bible. The enemies of churches that use such documents often raise this point to attack them. Oh, you are not only teaching from the Bible, you are using a confession of faith as your second standard. But we say no. We are just putting down in writing what is taught in the Bible. So the doctrines contained in these documents are all drawn from the Bible. The Bible is always our authority. It is the source of the doctrines from which these documents are drawn up. Okay. Now, among the churches that we find today, we will see that newer churches and newer denominations do not use the catechisms. Consider, for example, the Plymouth Brethren. There are many Brethren churches. They are true churches by our reckoning. We have fellowship with many of these Brethren churches. And you know that recently we borrowed the premises of one of these Brethren churches for a wedding. So we treat them as our Brethren in Christ. They are true churches, although they differ from us on a number of points of doctrine. Now, one area of difference is that Brethren churches don't believe in using any so-called man-made documents. They claim that they want to teach only the Bible's teaching. And the evangelical free churches, each church may have a statement of faith which they draw up for themselves, but they generally do not use catechisms or use doctrinal statements that have been handed down historically. And similarly with the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church came out of the Anglican Church. And as a general rule, the Methodists anywhere today do not refer to the catechism or to a doctrinal confession of faith. But the Anglican Church originally, the Anglican Church, the Church of England from which the Methodist Church came out, the Church of England originally had the so-called 49 Articles of Faith. Okay? So they have a confession of faith. So starting from those days, from the 18th century onwards, you discover that the newer churches generally do not use the catechisms. In fact, catechisms and confessions of faith are frowned upon by these newer churches and denominations for fear of replacing the Bible's authority. And what about creeds? They would generally agree to the doctrines found in the creeds because they are historical documents that have come down from us since the early church. So it's not just from the Reformation, which began in the 16th century, but from the 300 AD, 400 AD, 500 AD, the creeds had been drawn up. So they generally agree with those basic statements of faith, but they do not make much use of them. And of course, as mentioned earlier, the older denominations like the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Presbyterian Church originally had confessions of faith and made good use of catechisms and also made good use of the creeds that have been handed down historically. But sad to say, many of the churches today of such denominations pay lip service to these documents only. You pick up any Presbyterian or Church of England man in our country, pick any one of them and ask them, have you heard of the 49 articles of the Anglican Church? They haven't a clue what they are talking about. You ask a Presbyterian man, have you heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith? They have no idea what you are talking about. When actually these are their historical documents which spell out the doctrines of the church. So that is very sad. Now, today, only those who are reformed, and reformed in the sense we mean, reformed in the sense that we want to hold the Bible alone as our authority in all matters of faith and practice, and we value what God has done through the Reformation, and we have the spirit of the reformers in wanting to follow what is taught in the Bible rather than human traditions. So we are talking about churches that are reformed in that sense. Whether they are Presbyterians or Baptists or other shapes of churches, when they are reformed in the sense that we mean, then they would value the catechisms and confessions of faith that have been handed down historically. Okay? So you do find Presbyterian churches that are reformed in the sense that we mean. And similarly, you find Baptist churches that are reformed in the sense that we mean. Now, they would value the confessions of faith and the catechisms that have been handed down historically, and also they make good use of these. So if you are from churches that are not reformed in the sense that we mean, you might find these things that we are mentioning quite new to you. And it is here that you have to be introduced to our rich heritage which has been lost. You must come back to what was greatly used by God in times past and continues to be used by Reformed churches today. Come to find out more about the use of catechisms and the confessions of faith. Now earlier we mentioned that the Reformation began with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church at Wittenberg in Germany in the year 1570. The Reformation, which started in Germany, spread to other parts of Europe, and soon it came to Britain. In Scotland, the second generation of reformers, known as the Puritans, continued to attempt to reform the church there. And in England, they continued to reform the church there. And in due time, they found that they could not reform the church. So thousands of ministers were driven out of the Church of England. They joined the dissenting churches, churches that had existed outside the Church of England, so strengthening their cause. Now among these dissenting churches were that group known as the Baptists. By 1630, the Baptists could be distinguished into two groups. There were the general Baptists and there were the particular Baptists. The general Baptists had their name general from the belief in a general atonement. They believed that Christ died for everyone in the world, so now it is up to the individual to respond to the gospel, and their response, their will, they believe that their will is instrumental in their conversion. So their teaching conveys the idea that Christ has done his part, now you must do your part. So in that way, salvation is not totally the work of Christ, but it somehow is contributed to by the hearer's response. Whereas the particular Baptists got their name particular from the belief that Christ died only for those who are chosen by God from eternity. Christ did not die for everyone in the world, but he died particularly for those chosen by the Father, given to the Son. Okay? And therefore Christ's death will definitely save those who belong to him. So as we preach the gospel, therefore, the word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to give new life to those who have been chosen by God. They will respond to the call of the gospel. So when they are converted not because Christ has died generally for everyone, but because Christ has died specifically for them. We do not know who they are. The command to us is to preach to all alike. But all those who belong to Christ, who are his sheep, will hear his voice as the gospel is proclaimed. And when they respond by repentance and faith, then they have eternal life. Their repentance and faith do not contribute to their salvation. Christ is the one who fully accomplished their salvation by his death on the cross. Repentance and faith are only the means of receiving the salvation that is totally the work of God. Okay? That is why God is proclaimed as sovereign in everything, and especially in salvation. So all glory goes to God when a sinner is saved. So the particular Baptists form a distinct group compared to the general Baptists. Today, the particular Baptists, the descendants of the particular Baptists, and those churches that are spiritual heirs of the particular Baptists, they are called Reformed Baptists for a simple reason that their doctrine of salvation is the same as all those churches that were founded during the time of the Reformation. And they also value the work of God in the Reformation, the effects of which are still felt today. Okay? So they value the Reformation. Now, the particular Baptists were persecuted throughout most of the years in the 17th century. And because they were constantly persecuted and false accusations were made against them, they decided to produce a confession of faith based on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian churches and based on the Savoy Declaration of Faith of another group of churches known as the Congregationalists. These were churches that practiced infant baptism. The Baptists did not believe in infant baptism. They believed that the Bible's teaching is the baptism of those who believe and not infants. Infants are incapable of belief, but those who have believed, they repented and believed, those only are baptized. And their baptism is not by sprinkling, it is by immersion. So the Baptists differ from the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists in that these two groups believed in infant baptism, but the Baptists did not believe in infant baptism. Since the Baptists were persecuted most of the time, while the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists were persecuted only some of the time, the Baptists decided to show that their doctrine, their theology, was actually similar to that of the Presbyterians and that of the Congregationalists. They only differed in baptism and in the form of church government. So in order to show that apart from these minor differences, these few differences, namely baptism and church government, they were holding to the same theology as the so-called mainline denominations, they decided to use their confessions of faith and produce their own, changing only those parts in which they differed from them. So they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and kept to virtually the whole structure, the whole contents, word for word, changing only those parts which they disagreed with. One part was the form of church government of the Presbyterian. So since they differed from the Presbyterian on their form of church government, the Presbyterians believe in a hierarchy of committees of individuals forming the church. The local churches would have representatives in the synod would have representatives in the assembly would have representatives in the general assembly. So the power of that denomination fell down from the general assembly down to the local churches. The particular Baptists did not hold to that hierarchical form of church government. They believed that each church is autonomous, self-ruling, with Christ as its head. So they therefore would not include those articles concerning church government in their confession of faith. Otherwise, everything else were from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then they took from the Savoy Declaration of Faith of the Congregationalists. Because they held to the same view of church government as the Baptists, they took those articles from the Savoy Declaration and made it their own. Then in terms of baptism, they differ from both groups, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Therefore, they wrote down their own belief on baptism. So in that way, they produced their own confession of faith, based largely on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians, and based also on the Savoy Declaration of Faith of the Congregationalists. And that document, that doctrinal statement, the Confession of Faith of the particular Baptist, was produced in the year 1677. But at that time, persecution was still on, so they could not publish it publicly. They have to wait until 10 years later, when there were indications in Parliament in England that there would be toleration for those who differed from the Church of England. Okay. So in 1688, the Act of Toleration was passed. And in 1689, the particular Baptists quickly met together. And then they made use of the Confession of Faith which they have produced in 1677 and published it. They published it and sold it and distributed it. So that Confession of Faith produced in 1677 became known as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay? And that briefly is the history of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith which our church holds to. Now that is the Confession of Faith. But what about the Catechism? In the year 1693, the particular Baptists met together and they assigned one of the pastors, known as William Collins, to draw up a catechism for their grouping of churches. So William Collins also used the same method like the Confession of Faith, which was based mainly on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians had a catechism which they called the Shorter Catechism. William Collins used the Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterians and adopted the contents, the wordings, every point as closely as possible. But on those points where the Baptists differed from the Presbyterians, he changed it to wordings that suit the beliefs of the Baptists. Now this catechism produced by William Collins became known as Kitch's Catechism. And people are amazed and wondered why William Collins was the one who produced the catechism, but he became known as Kitch's Catechism. Now what likely happened was this. William Kitch was a leading particular Baptist pastor in the later period. He was younger than William Collins. And William Collins, after producing the catechism, had Benjamin Kitch, the other pastor, to look through and edit it. And Benjamin Kitch was also actively involved in publishing books. And it seemed that Benjamin Kitch published that catechism as well and distributed it widely, so that in time it became called Kitch's Catechism, when in fact it was William Collins who was assigned officially to produce that catechism. So today when we refer to Kitch's Catechism, you must understand that this is the catechism we are referring to. It was produced by William Collins under the instruction of the Gathering of Particular Baptists in the year 1693. So we have covered a brief history of the use of catechisms up to the production of Kitch's Catechism. Kitch's Catechism continues to be widely used through the subsequent years up to today. Now we come to the second section concerning the structure of our catechism. Kitch's Catechism, as we have noted, follows closely the Westminster Shorter Catechism in structure as well as in content. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has 107 questions, while Kitch's Catechism has 118. Kitch's Catechism expands on the number of the introductory questions from 3 to 7. So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there are 3 questions in the introductory section. They are as follows. What is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Then question 2, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer given is the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And the third question in the introductory section is, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, Kitch's Catechism expands and alters slightly this introductory section such that there are 4 additional questions forming the section. And so it includes, for example, may all men make use of the scriptures? The answer given is all men are not only permitted but commanded and exhorted to read, hear and understand the scriptures. Okay. So here we see a development from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Then other differences are these. 2 questions are added to the first division of the catechism. There's the introductory section, then the first division concerning what we are to know about God and what we are to do for God. Okay? So what we are to know and what we are to do. So So in the first section, the first division on what we are to know, it ends with two additional questions on the death and judgment of the wicked. Then there is one additional question added concerning the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And Kitch Catechism also alters and reduces the number of questions on the so-called sacraments to two instead of three. So in the Shorter Catechism, there are three questions on the sacraments. Kitch Catechism reduces it into two, and instead of calling them sacraments, he called them holy ordinances. Okay? But otherwise, the questions and answers are roughly the same. Then, after talking about the so-called sacraments or holy ordinances, the questions proceed to baptism followed by the Lord's Supper. When it comes to baptism, there are three questions, and two other questions are added after that concerning the church, which are not found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So that is how Kitch Catechism is altered and expanded on from the 107 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to the 118 questions found in Kitch Catechism. Okay? Now in the year 1855, the famous Baptist preacher in London called C.H. Spurgeon published his version of the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism, but he reduced it drastically to 82 questions by leaving out the second part of the Shorter Catechism on the Ten Commandments, on prayer. So he focused only on the first part. And even in the first part on the Ten Commandments, he reduced the number of questions. For example, in the Shorter Catechism, you may be asked, what is the first commandment? And what does the first commandment forbid? And what does the first commandment command? See? What is required by the first commandment and what is forbidden by the first commandment? But Spurgeon might leave out what is forbidden, or he might leave out what is required. Okay? So he has his own way of choosing and arranging, rearranging the questions in such a way that there are only 82 questions. Spurgeon also published a commentary on the Shorter Catechism, remember, the Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterians, written by Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was a Presbyterian. He published a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, covering only the first division, the introductory section and the first division, what we ought to know about God. He later produced another volume of commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So he separated the Ten Commandments from the Lord's Prayer. Spurgeon found that Thomas Watson's book on the Shorter Catechism covering the first division very good, very useful. So he republished Thomas Watson's commentary. But he included in it an appendix on the Baptist position on baptism, different from Thomas Watson's position, which was pedo-baptist. Okay? Now, based on the fact that Spurgeon was so attracted to Thomas Watson's commentary on the Shorter Catechism, which excluded or separated the second division on the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we may conclude that Spurgeon probably composed his version of the Catechism based on Thomas Watson's commentary. he left out altogether those questions on the Lord's Prayer. This does not mean that Spurgeon did not believe in the Lord's Prayer in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He actually wrote down in full the Lord's Prayer for people to memorize. But what we are saying is that he, for some reason, followed Thomas Watson in focusing only on the first division, the first part of the Shorter Catechism, giving the Baptist version on baptism. Now what we want to point out is that through the centuries, each catechism based on the Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterians have been widely used. Different versions of it have been produced, including that well-known version produced by Spurgeon, which was much shorter. That is basically the message we want to convey across in this part of our talk. In recent days, the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version, was produced by a group of Reformed Baptists in America, published by Simpson Publishing Company. It consists of 115 questions. The doctrine of the Church in Keach Catechism have been left out, while alterations and additions are made to the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of Scripture is strengthened by an additional question. The aim of this newer version of the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version, seems to be not only to provide a catechism for Reformed Baptists to use, but also to counter modern day errors. Its declared aim is to counter or strengthen those doctrines which are under attack today. So that accounts for the production of this new edition of the Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism. Our church has been using this version of the Shorter Catechism. Each Sunday we would read one or two of the questions and the answers during our worship, believing that it is a means of teaching doctrine. So in worship, we are to do what is taught in the Bible, namely to sing praises to God, to pray, to read the scriptures, and to teach doctrine. So how do we teach? By expounding the passage of scripture read, namely preaching. We call it preaching. But it can also involve catechizing. So that's why we read one or two questions with the answers during our worship. This catechism, just like Keach's catechism, consists of three main divisions: the introductory questions, and the first division concerning what we are to believe, and the last section is on what we are to do. And as we progress in our study of the catechism, you are going to find that each division is subdivided into sections. And all those will become clear as we proceed. Okay. So then, as we stand back and consider what we have studied tonight, we get an idea now of the history of the use of catechisms and the structure of our catechism. We must draw to a close. By now, I hope you are convinced that the systematic instruction of God's Word is important to spiritual growth and to doctrinal stability. And one chief way of achieving that is by catechizing. The catechism that we produce or that we use should consist of doctrine that have been drawn out from the Bible and laid down for us. We draw out from the Bible and lay it down, and in that way we can use the catechism to help us in our understanding of the Bible's teaching. It should not consist of personal opinions or church opinions. It should be capable of being used to convince others of the Bible's teaching. So when you see our catechism entitled the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist Version, you must not think that this is about the beliefs and practices of the Baptist churches. Since you are Presbyterian or Brethren or Methodist, this is not of any relevance to you. But we say no. This document consists of doctrines drawn from the Bible. If we are given the opportunity, we can sit down and together study what is taught here as drawn out from the Bible. And you will be able to see that the doctrine of the catechism is actually the doctrine of the Bible. It is not the doctrine of the Baptist or the Presbyterians or of any group. So when we study the catechism, therefore, we ought to be built up in the Bible's teaching, not to be built up on man's opinion or on any denominational opinions. Now, believers who are new in the faith would be helped very much if they can strengthen their understanding of the Bible's teaching by studying the catechism. And older believers should also study the catechism with the view of equipping themselves to teach other people the doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you are married, you should be using the catechism to teach your children and other family members the doctrine of the Christian faith. We don't want to be weak in our understanding of the Bible's teaching. We don't want to be Christians in name only. Of course, we are not like the Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church, where they use the catechism to instruct people intellectually and prepare them for baptism, when in fact these people may not be converted yet. Instead, we baptize only those who are converted, and once converted, we want to build them up in the faith, and we use the catechism for this purpose. And our children who have been brought to church, and they learned from Sunday school in church, they will be strengthened in their understanding of the Bible from young if we have the catechism used in our family worship. So all in all, I hope you see the importance and the value of using the catechism. With that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or answers, questions or comments? As an introduction, I hope this will help you in understanding what the catechism is all about and its value.
Yeah.
The Heidelberg